Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19? Exodus chapter 19. Maybe you've heard the recent adaptation of Amazing Grace that goes something like this. I think it was Chris Tomlin. It's usually him who takes the old hymns and tosses in a couple extra new verses. But it goes something like this. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My chains are gone, I've been set free. When we think about what's happened so far in the book of Exodus, what we see is that God is the God who sets his people free. God is the God who ransoms his people out of slavery, out of oppression, delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh. My chains are gone, I've been set free. But the question is, okay, I'm free, now what? I'm free, now what? And in some ways, Exodus 19 marks this shift, because what we've seen so far has been God working to set his people free from Egypt, free from Pharaoh, free even from some of these other folks like the Amalekites who are attacking them. And now it's not so much a question of who or what are we free from, but now the question that Exodus is starting to answer is, what were we freed for? What were we freed for? God didn't just set his people free so that they could be free and say, all right, now we can, right, we're free, we can do whatever we want. That's the good American version of freedom a lot of times, right? We're free, we can do whatever we want. But it's free for the purpose of something. And so in Exodus 19, what we're going to see today is that the people begin to have this encounter with God where God is going to make himself known to them, not only through some of the manifestations we'll see today, but make himself known to them through the giving of the law, through the giving of instructions for the tabernacle, through the giving of instructions for the priests and how Israel's life is supposed to function. And so Exodus 19 marks this important, in some ways, turning point from focusing on freedom from to focusing on freedom for. What is God's mission for his people? And so understanding what unfolds in Exodus 19 is crucial for understanding the character of God and the character of who this people is supposed to be that he has called. So let's read Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. When we look at this text, we see a couple of things about who God is that shape how we understand our own calling in the world. And so as we approach this text, the first question I think that comes to mind is this: do we recognize God's holiness? Do we recognize God's holiness? Now, when I read this text and I hear about what the people experienced and how God's presence was manifest in this case, I mean, do you stop and try to absorb a little bit what this would be like? I don't know if you've followed the news lately to read about the volcanoes in Guatemala, but also in Hawaii. And I read those stories of people who experience the deadly power. And I have to admit, if I was in those places, I would be a little bit terrified. Right? If you're at the base of a mountain and it begins shaking and rumbling and there's thunder and lightning and smoke going everywhere, I don't know about, like, this is where I'm not sure, like, when God is like, put limits around this. I'm like, you don't have to put any limits for me. I'm like, I'm backing away as far as I can possibly go from this, because there's a sense of fear. There's a sense of maybe even something like a terror. But what you see as God gets ready to tell his people what they're called to, what they're free for, God wants his people to understand his holiness. God wants his people to have a proper fear of the Lord. Now, sometimes this is maybe not today always the most popular way to say it or to talk about it. Because sometimes I think in our context today, we have reduced God to kind of our buddy, just kind of on the same plane as us. You know, that things are really casual. God and us are, you know, we're in a really a kind of relationship maybe that doesn't provoke in us a proper kind of reverence. Now, I want to be clear here. Scripture all over the place talks about having a fear of the Lord. But there's a certain kind of fear this is not, right? There's a kind of fear, for example, that somebody who is imprisoned and somebody who's being tormented, tortured by somebody, they have a certain kind of fear of this person who is abusing or harming them. That is not the kind of fear we're talking about here. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. And to be fair, there have been some Christians throughout history who have almost portrayed God in this way, as though God is the ultimate torturer or tormentor. You better stay in line, you better keep in line, or God's going to zap you. But the kind of fear here is this recognition let me say it this way, that to be in relationship with God is dangerous. Is dangerous in this way. Out in our garage, I have a small workbench with a variety of tools. If I were to say to my child, so these tools kind of go on a certain range. I have no problem with saying to my child, "Hey, go out and grab me a screwdriver from out there. I need to do a little bit of work." Okay, that's not too. Although, don't run with it, right? And don't hold it, sharp side up. So some basic instructions. But as we start to move up the level of tools, right? When I think about a sharp, like a box cutter knife, it depends how long have I had the blade in there, right? That can be fairly dull or fairly sharp. I'm certainly not going to ask Ephraim to go out there and grab me my box cutter knife and bring it to me. Maybe my older children. But even less so am I inclined to say, I got some 2x4s I need, cut to a certain length. I'm just going to set up the power saw and let Christian have a go at that. Right? That's, okay, 5. Maybe once he turns 6, then we'll be able to move on to that. It's not that these things are bad or wrong. It's that these things need to be dealt with in a careful way. That there is power here that needs to be recognized for what it is. And God wants his people to know that being in relationship with him is something that is meant to be approached with a sense of reverence and awe and fear and trembling. This is not a light thing. This is not a casual thing. This is something that could potentially cost you your life. And so just like we have rules and regulations surrounding a whole variety of things, from driving to gun ownership to certain tools, safety, OSHA regulations that we have to follow, it's recognizing there's a power here that should be treated in a proper way. And so when I read this text, I'm reminded of this line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Maybe you already know where this line is going. There's this fantastic line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the kids, Susan and Lucy, the two girls, are talking with Mr. Beaver about Aslan. And they haven't met Aslan yet, but they say, is he's a lion. Is he safe? And the beaver responds with this line, says, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. But he's good." And when I think about the God who reveals himself in Exodus 19, this is a God who wants people to know he is good, but he is not safe. He's not safe. So be in relationship with God is dangerous. Being in relationship with God also, though, I want to clarify, is unavoidable. Because here's the thing, this is what I do with, power tools and guns that are kind of beyond my ability. I just stay away, right? There's one easy way to avoid, ever hurting yourself with that kind of power. You can just stay away. But here's the thing about God. You cannot avoid God. To be in relationship with God is unavoidable. So just for a minute this morning, stop and feel yourself breathing in and out. Don't think about it too long if you're like me, then you start to mess up your own breathing. Feel yourself breathe. To be alive, to be a creature, is to be in relationship with God. is to recognize that he is sustaining your life and breath at every moment. And so there are all kinds of dangerous powers that we can avoid and stay away from in this world, but what we can't avoid is a relationship with God. He is our creator, and he has acted in our world in such a way that demands a response. And so what he's calling his people to realize is there's no safe place. You can say, I will avoid God, I will stay away from God. That's dangerous. In fact, that's even more dangerous than acknowledging who God is and entering into this relationship with him. Now, as we talk about God's holiness and the fear of the Lord, I just want to emphasize as well, this is not just an Old Testament concept. Okay, this is not just about the Old Testament. Because sometimes we do set it up this way. The Old Testament, God is holy. We should fear the Lord. We should be a little bit, maybe even have this sense of holy terror. But in the New Testament, all that goes away. If you read the Gospels, you will see fear quite a bit. This fear of the Lord, especially the Gospel of Mark. And I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this story. Go home and look at it again this afternoon in Mark chapter 4 of Jesus calming the storm, right? Classic Sunday school story. Mark makes it very clear when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus in the middle of the storm, it says they are afraid. They're afraid of the storm. Guess what happens after Jesus calms the storm? Guess what word it uses to describe them? It says they go from being afraid to being terrified. They're more scared after the storm stops because they start to realize who they're in the presence of. And you see this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark. And so just this morning as we approach Exodus 19, I just want us to stop and ask ourselves, do we understand God's holiness? Do we understand his glory? Do we understand his righteousness? That here is a God that when God shows up throughout Scripture, what you see people doing repeatedly is falling to their face in awe of who this God is. If we don't understand God's holiness, we are not going to understand our mission, our call to be a holy nation. So we must recognize God's holiness. But the second thing I want us to think about this morning a little bit is this question: do we recognize God's grace? God's grace. And so what we see, because I want us to recognize that God's grace and his holiness are not in competition. God's grace and his holiness are not in competition. These are not two faces of God, as it were. But when we think about God's grace, I would say it this way. God's grace is rooted in his holy character. God's grace is rooted in his holy character. In other words, God isn't gracious in spite of his holiness. God is gracious because he is holy, because he is not like you and I, because he is not like these other gods of the nations, right? All of these other gods, the gods of Egypt, say, you must sacrifice this way, you must worship me in this way. If you do good enough, if you measure up, then I will bless you. Then I will be your God. And what we notice in the story of the Exodus is this. God graciously saves his people. God graciously saves and delivers his people apart from any worthiness on their part. So God doesn't say, I'm holy, and only if you measure up, then I will deliver you. Only if you're good enough, then I will be your God. That this entire story is rooted in God's grace, and it's precisely his grace that reveals his holiness. That he is not like other gods, that he is not like us. So God graciously saves and delivers his people apart from any worthiness on their part. And what we see in Exodus 19 here is that God reveals his holiness to his people apart from any worthiness on their part. And so as we think about who this God is and what it means for this God to be holy, we recognize that grace stands at the forefront of this. This is really important to get, especially as we head into next week, Exodus 20. Okay? Exodus 20, Bible trivia students, we know what's coming. Right? This is the Ten Commandments. This is big stuff. This is God saying, here's what you're called to do as my people. And so we have to understand that God's grace precedes the giving of the law. Okay? God's grace precedes the giving of the law. It comes before. Now, what does this tell us? Well, this tells us that my relationship with God is not about me keeping the law. That's not what it was about for Abraham. God didn't say, Abraham, I'm going to come to you and see how well you follow all of these laws. Abraham, right? Okay, Bible trivia students again, did Abraham have the law? No. So this would have been impossible for him to keep the law in this way. God's relationship with Abraham is based on grace. God's relationship with the people of Israel is based on grace. Even God telling them, here's my law, is grace. It's a gift, right? If somebody, I just had this experience last night as I was trying to put up new blinds, and being a person who has absolutely, my like spatial mechanical skills are about at zero. So I'm looking at the blinds and the hardware and thinking, okay, this is different from the other blinds I've put up in the house. How do I do this? So, thank you, internet. I went online, I just looked it up, and there it is, very clear instructions on how to do this. See, instructions are a gift. Even having the instructions are a gift. And so, when God reveals his law as Exodus unfolds, this is not God saying, you know, here's my law. God saying, here's my law, this is my instruction, this is how I'm calling you to live, to people who are wandering around in darkness trying to figure out who are we as human beings, how are we supposed to treat each other, what does God ask of us, and God lays it all out for them. Right? The instructions are a gift. The Torah, the law, is a gift. And so we have to see that the relationship of God's people with God is rooted in grace. But just, I don't know about you, but I ask this question myself a lot. Why do we struggle to get God's grace? Why do we struggle to really understand this, to absorb it? And I don't know, maybe you have some different answers, but I just think about, we're always kind of judging ourselves and each other, right, by some kind of criteria. Maybe it's a question of, maybe it's just appearance. How do I look? Maybe it's a question of jobs. Do I have the right job? What are people going to think of me if I have this job? Or maybe no job at all for a while? What do people think about me because of my family, my parents or my siblings, the people around me? Even as, I probably contribute to this as a professor when people turn assignments in, what do I do all the time? Tell them, well, here's what you did wrong, here's what you did right. We're kind of constantly thinking about this. We're constantly measuring ourselves. We're saying, do I get it? And yes, there's a time and a place for that kind of thinking, but I think for many of us that seeps into our mindset so that we don't really understand the unconditional love and grace of God. And maybe even for some of us, we don't even want the unconditional love and grace of God because I've worked really hard to be who I am. And if you're saying it's unconditional, then it can't be about me. Think about it this way. I'll say it and let it kind of sink in. Think about this. A failure to understand God's grace is connected to a failure to properly fear the Lord. A failure to understand God's grace is connected to a failure to properly fear the Lord. What do I mean by that? That sounds kind of confusing, right? When I think about the people who I've known who are, let's say as Christians, maybe not very gracious, there's oftentimes this sense that I've got my act together as a person and as a Christian. Why don't you? Now think about what lies underneath that. What lies underneath that is this sense that I'm probably good enough for God. I'm good enough for God. Why can't you be good enough for God? If that's our attitude, you haven't encountered the real God yet. You haven't met God on this mountain filled with smoke and fire so that you say, I am staying away. There is a holiness and a righteousness here that I can't even approach. See, it's only when we have that sense of the fear of the Lord, of how amazing he is, how holy and righteous he is, how good he is, that we come to the place where we say, I cast myself completely on your grace, because it can't be about me marching up to the mountain being like, hey God, I see the thunder, the lightning, I think I belong here. I think I measure up. You fool, you don't get the holiness or the grace of God. And so we have to understand ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, do we understand God's grace? Do we understand God's grace? See, when the people of Israel encounter God, what they forget, what they repeatedly forget, what we see, especially in Jesus' time, the people forgetting, is that this is rooted in God's grace. This is not about them being good enough. This is not about them even keeping the law. Their relationship with God is always rooted in who he is, in his constant outpouring of grace to them. And so we have to understand God's holiness. We have to understand God's grace. See, I think I don't know if I really understood God's grace until, even in my own family's life, I've shared this before, my parents' marriage started to fall apart. And my parents eventually got divorced. And there were many Christians who reached out to my parents, but there were many Christians who said, you're not good enough for us anymore. And I was at the point where I either had to walk away from my faith, or I had to really find out what this was all about. And when I went to the Gospels, and when I started to read about Jesus, what I saw is that here is somebody who shows God's unconditional love and grace, and at the same time shows God's perfect holiness and righteousness. See, if we don't get that strange combination of grace and holiness, we are going to miss our calling. And so this leads me just to our third, final question today. Do we recognize our calling? Do we recognize our calling? And for me, Exodus 19 is so central to the rest of Scripture because of Exodus 19:6, which sets up this calling for God's people. And these terms, two terms we see here, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, these are two terms that are going to go all the way through the rest of Scripture. If you want to see, for example, 1 Peter 2 picks up on these terms as well. In other words, these aren't just Old Testament terms. These are terms for the people of God and their calling from beginning to end of Scripture. Now, how do we think about these terms? They're a little bit, it's interesting to stop and think about what's going on here. Because these are not terms we maybe use all the time. The first phrase here is interesting, a kingdom of priests. A priestly kingdom. Now, Maybe if you know the Old Testament, you realize that there is this priestly tribe within the people of Israel, but God's not saying that one of your tribes will be priests. He's saying you will be a kingdom, all of you will be a kingdom of priests. Now, part of what's going on in this term, think about what does a priest do? A priest is a go-between, a mediator between God and humanity. And so God is saying, you people of Israel, you occupy this crucial position between me and the rest of the nations. And that as you walk in my ways, as you worship me, as you live life as I have called you to, you are going to show to the rest of the people who I really am. You stand as a go-between. You stand as a mediator. So that's one facet of this. The second phrase here, a holy nation, a holy people. Part of what strikes me about this phrase, especially, is that God doesn't just say, I'm entering into relationship with you and 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 you. He says, I'm calling you into a relationship with me, which means you're all connected to each other. That your life together is crucial. I'll say it this way. Here's how I'd summarize thinking about both of these terms. The life of God's people together reveals the holiness and beauty of God to the surrounding people. Do you get this? Right? Do we understand? Now I got to confess, again, this is the holiness of God. Because if it were up to me, my plan for revealing myself would not be through you people. Sorry. Does that sound insulting? Okay. I only meant it to be slightly insulting. Right? I think about this as a parent, right, all the time, even with my own kids. It's like, okay, people are going to look at my kids and they're going to think about who? Me. Oh, shoot. Right, this is, right. That's, you're like, what's going on? That's not how we would work, because people are frail. People are fallen. People struggle. And God says, my plan is that how you live together is going to reveal my holiness. My beauty is going to reveal my ways to the world. And so here's how I would say this. The test. These are a couple of questions. Do we recognize God's holiness? Do we recognize his grace? The test of whether we get this is going to come in how we live in relationship with him and with each other. Now, this is difficult. Because God is saying, if you understand my holiness, if you understand my grace, how are you showing grace to others? How are you keeping your eyes fixed on your sisters and brothers to minister to them, to put their interests before your own, to seek their good? Those are hard questions to ask. And I think we also have to ask ourselves, Is this my calling? Am I embracing this way of life together? Is this, when I think about seeking first the kingdom of God, and if God is going to reveal himself to the people around it through our life together, then I have to ask myself, how am I serving my sisters and brothers? How am I putting my wife, my kids, my church family, my sisters and brothers in Jesus, how am I seeking first their good and their needs? Because if, here's my, I constantly face the struggle because I constantly feel like I'm falling short. If that's not number one on my priority list, then what is my calling? What am I pursuing? What is it that drives me? What is it that I want people to know? Because, I feel like I constantly get caught up in, you know, wanting people to know something good about me, and so I'm working hard at my job so that people will look at me, or maybe I'm working hard with my family so that they'll look at me, and I don't always stop and say, what is it that really drives me? What is my number one calling? Because when I think about this text, this is pretty all-consuming. God doesn't say, like, here I am on the mountain. If you guys have some time, could you work on this? It's like, this is who you are. This is your identity. You're in this relationship with me. And when I think about how do I do this, I struggle with it. I don't do it. Oftentimes, this calling falls down the list. How do I keep God's holiness and grace ever before me? I think about a different mountain that was covered in deep darkness. I think about Jesus walking up that hill and how the presence of God manifested itself in this darkness. And then I think about how God says, I'm going to meet you there on the third day. And I think about what happened when Jesus met his disciples there on the third day. And that's what compels me, is that in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he has accomplished everything. This is not about me trying hard. This is not about me trying to be good enough. This is about him and what he has done. I can live from his victory, recognizing his holiness, recognizing his grace. So people of God, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray.